Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your mercy upon our lives. Lord, we know that all of us, we were lost before you got a hold of our hearts. We were on a slippery slope headed straight to the lake of fire, but you intervened. And Lord, you plucked us out of this sinful world and you gave us eternal life. And Lord, all we had to do was put our faith and trust in you alone. And so, Lord, we thank you for loving each one of us here, for loving every person in this world. Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for not only our sins, but for the sins of the world, as the Apostle John tells us. And we ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here that does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that you would quicken their hearts, open up their eyes to see that you love them, that you care for them, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction into their hearts and show them that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, as we open to your word and go to 2 Peter chapter 2, we pray that we would all have ears to hear what you're saying to each one of us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for all the blessings we have in your word. We also thank you for all the warnings that you give us, as we see in chapter 2. And so we commit this to you and pray that you'd be glorified in all that we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I forgot to mention that Michelle will be coming up. No, she won't be coming up later. Michelle had the blessing of going over to Uganda for a couple weeks. You get to go with your daughter and son-in-law, right? And Bobby and her son-in-law. So they had a great trip over there. And so we won't put you on the spot. But it sounds like it was fantastic. So welcome back. 2 Peter, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. As we spent the last 3 weeks going through chapter 1, I mean, chapter 1 of 2 Peter is truly one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And I'm sure that as Peter was writing this first chapter, he was just blown away by all the things the Holy Spirit was laying upon his heart. The Holy Spirit, as we saw last time, was reminding Peter to remind us about all that God has done for us, how we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises that are found throughout the Word of God, promises of everlasting life, promises of forgiveness of sin, the promise that God loves us and cares for us, and he's with us always, promises that he will set us free from whatever sin is entangling us and holding us in bondage. We've seen that we're not second-class citizens because we're 2,000 years after Pentecost, but we have the exact same faith. Peter says you have like precious faith. In other words, we have the same faith the apostles had, that the first century church had. We have that like precious faith by which we can put our faith and trust in Christ and receive all that God wants to do in our lives. And Peter reminds us that it was by God's power that we can have, that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, and through his power we can live a life that brings glory and honor to the Lord. And it's all wrapped up in the fact that Jesus Christ has given us his Holy Spirit, and he's given us his living word, and we need to hold fast to the promises of his word, because it's through his word that we grow in our faith, that we grow and mature in our relationship with Jesus, and we will always be fruitful, we will always be usable as instruments in God's hands. And then, as we saw last week, Peter reminded us of the trustworthiness of God's word. He gives us that example of how he was on the mountain with Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Lord was transfigured before him. He became glorified. I mean, he's shining brightly. It says that Moses and Elijah appeared with him, and Peter, James, and John were on that mountain with the Lord, and Peter was there when he says the Father spoke to us from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And that whole experience, fully convinced and solidified within Peter's heart that God's word is true 100%. And so I believe that we have the absolute truth of God's word revealed to us by Jesus Christ, revealed to us through the Holy Spirit as he's given us the very word of God. And God's word reveals to us so many things about Jesus. That he's the way, the truth, and the life, that he's God's only begotten Son, that he is eternal God, he has always been with God, he is God, and we know that Jesus is true because God's word is true. When praying to the Father on our behalf, this is what Jesus prays in John 17:17, he says, as he's praying to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And don't lose sight of that, because there's so many attacks against the church today, against God's word today, trying to get us to doubt God's word, trying to get us to compromise God's word. But his word is true 100%. God's word gives us a beautiful, accurate picture of the nature and character of Christ. And the more you know the truth of God's word, the more you're going to know the truth about Jesus, and the less you're going to be susceptible to the lies and the schemes of the enemy. Jesus tells us in John 8, verses 31 and 32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then in chapter 8 of John's gospel, verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, I mean, it's so glorious. Peter's been laying this foundation upon which we are to build our lives, and it's with a purpose that he gives us all these wonderful examples and the power and the truth behind God's word, because now as we come into chapter 2, he's going to be stirred up by the Spirit to give us strong warnings about what is going on around us by lying prophets, by lying teachers, by people that are bringing in false doctrines, and that says that they're going to creep in among the flock, and they're going to try to distort the true, simple teachings of God's word, and they're going to try to bring in different revelations. And Peter has some very harsh things to say about them. And I'm glad Peter says it, because anytime I teach on subjects like this, there'll always be people that are like, well, you should not be so harsh. You know, you shouldn't be so negative. And it's like, I'm just teaching God's word. You can blame the Holy Spirit if you want. Don't blame me, because this is what God's word warns us about, because he has such love and passion for us. He doesn't want to see us tripped up. He doesn't want to see us, you know, in bondage to some false teaching that distorts who Christ is and what he's done for us. And he has some very harsh things to say about these false shepherds, these false teachers. But as we saw in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, you know, we are to shepherd the flock of God which is among us. And remember what Jesus told Peter when he was restoring Peter after the resurrection. Jesus says, do you love me, Peter? You know I love you, then feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then he says, tend my sheep. And then he says the third time, feed my sheep. So it's not only teaching God's word, but to watch over the flock, to take care of God's flock, to care for them. And part of that is to warn the flock against sheep in wolves in sheep's clothing, I should say. So chapter 2, we're not going to get very far, but he says in chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now, what a contrast to the holy men of God who are moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write down the word of God. These false teachers, it says they sneak in secretly with their destructive doctrines. In other words, they pretend to believe the whole counsel of God's word, but they're just waiting for an opportunity to spread their lies, to try to bring people into bondage to their way of thinking. The Apostle Paul gave a similar warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 29. This is what Paul says. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, that means twisted things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And so Paul says they're savage wolves. Jesus says they are ravenous wolves. And so over and over again, we are warned in the Bible to be on guard, to be watching, to be ready, to be alert, because there will be, it's not, I wonder if they will. No, there will be those who will try to come in and twist the scriptures. They'll try to bring in destructive doctrines. Satan is no fool. He comes in stealthily, you know, quietly. He doesn't come in wearing a red cape with horns sticking out of his head with a pitchfork. I mean, I wish it was that easy. It'd be easy to spot him if he did that. He doesn't come in and say, "Hi, I'm Lucifer, I'm Satan, and I have some lies I want to give you." I wish it was that easy and that simple, but no, he comes, the Bible says, as an angel of light. He shows up wearing sheep's clothing. He brings in secretly destructive heresies. And so again, we all need to be alert and ready and holding fast to God's word. He is a great deceiver. He is a master counterfeiter. He is an imitator. God has the original. God has the truth. And Satan comes with his counterfeit. That's all Satan can do. He doesn't come up with something new. He just counterfeits what God has done. And some people are very good at counterfeiting money. You hear about it all the time. People will counterfeit money. They'll counterfeit somebody's signature. They'll counterfeit somebody's check. There'll be those that'll counterfeit, you know, famous artist paintings. They're very good at counterfeiting somebody's painting and try to sell it for a lot of money. And there's certainly been a number of counterfeit prophets and false pastors and teachers over the centuries. The nations of Israel, the nation of Judah, those two nations face constant bombardment from false prophets that would come in among the people. You know, we've been going through the book of Jeremiah on Tuesday mornings, and the false prophets constantly spoke lies of peace and safety and comfort. But God warns Jeremiah, their words are lies. Their words are not true. They're empty. But again, the best way to know if something is fake or counterfeit is to have a good understanding of the true and the genuine. That's especially true as it pertains to God's word. The more you believe in God's word, the more you walk in God's word, the more you study it out, the easier it is to recognize false doctrines and teachings when they come into your midst, or when you hear something on the radio, or you hear somebody on TBN, which I don't recommend, because there'll be some new doctrine, new revelation that's not from God. You know, here in verse 1, it says, notice, they bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. What does that mean, to deny the Lord? I mean, they talk about Jesus, but remember what Jesus says. There'll be many in that day that'll say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?" He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." What does that mean, to deny the Lord? Well, Jude verse 4 says it like this. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, or a license to sin, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to deny the Lord means that a person deliberately and deceitfully changes the nature and the character of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he accomplished on the cross for us. In Jude 4, it says they do this by turning God's grace into lewdness or license to sin. Instead of saying, "Oh, Jesus died on the cross and he set me free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin," which is what he did, they'll say, "Oh, Jesus died on the cross, and he's now given me liberty because I'm covered by grace to live any way I want in the flesh." That's a lie. He didn't let you or set you free from sin and die on the cross for your sin so you can now return and live a lifestyle of sin. That's blasphemy. That's denying the Lord and what he did for us in setting us free from sin. God's grace does not give us license to sin, but God's grace has set us free from the penalty, the power of sin, and now we're free to live for Jesus. Like Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's not indulging your flesh, that's living for the Lord. Now, false doctrines also deny the nature and character of Christ. They deny the all-sufficient work of Christ on the cross. They say, well, Jesus did a lot for us by going to the cross and shedding his blood, but it's up to us to finish what he started. That's a lie. You're denying the Lord. Jesus did everything for us. When he said, it is finished, just before he died on the cross, that means the price was paid in full. He did everything for our salvation. Many will deny the Lord by simply refusing to bow down and acknowledge that he alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One of the main features of every cult is that they will either do one of two things. They'll either bring Jesus down and make him just a good moral person, just another human being like all of us, or they'll raise man up and make him equal with Jesus. The Mormon Church, they're classic because they do both. They lift themselves up and they think they're going to become a god. And then they bring Jesus down and said, no, Jesus started as a man and he worked up to godhood. That's blasphemous any way you slice it. It's called the law of eternal progression, which all Mormon men desire to become a god. And that's their desire, is that every Mormon male, if he does everything right, keeps all the laws, all the commandments, that he will then become a god over his own planet, and he will have all these celestial wives to help him repopulate that planet. That's what they said Jesus did here. That's just blasphemous. One of their prophets, so-called prophet presidents, summarizing the law of eternal progression, says, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. And that's it in a nutshell, what they falsely believe, that Jesus started as a man and became a God. No, Jesus has always been God, but he humbled himself and became a man so he could become the perfect sacrifice for our sins, because only the perfect spotless blood could be shed for our sins. In Acts 20, it says it's the blood of God that Jesus shed. He's God come in human flesh. It's a lie, though, from the very lips of Satan. Satan is a liar, and so are his false prophets and his apostles. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 13. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So they're false apostles, deceitful workers. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, they don't use God's word to build up and enlighten people about the truth of God, but they'll twist a few scriptures here and there to try and deceive people. They follow the exact same pattern that Satan used when he shows up in the Garden of Eden. First thing Satan does is try to get Adam and Eve to question God's word. God was very clear. The day you eat of that forbidden fruit, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what does Satan do? Has God really said? Trying to get them to doubt what God actually said. And then he says, you're not going to really die. God said you would. But I say, no, you're not really going to die. He knows, and here's the big lie that so many cults believe in. He knows that once you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will be just like God. That's the lie of Satan. That's the lie that's behind Mormonism. That's the lie behind many types of evolutionary types of religions, where you grow into this nirvana state, or you move up this ladder into some celestial kingdom or state. And it's just a lie from the enemy. He denies the word. He substitutes his own word, and then he drops that bombshell upon you that you'll be like God. No, you won't. There's only one God, and you're not him. And you're certainly not her, as some people will say today. It's ridiculous. But those kinds of false teachings either elevate man or devalue Jesus. And so you end up with a different Jesus. And I did a message years ago on that, you know, which Jesus? Because there's a lot of different Jesuses out there. But there's only one true biblical Jesus. The Mormons have their own Jesus. Again, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, according to them. He became God after he did all these good works and obeyed. That's a lie. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ was a created being by the Father, Jehovah. And then Jesus was Michael the Archangel in the Old Testament. That's a lie. Jesus is not a created being. He has always been God, always will be God. You know, the cult I came out of, Christian Science, you know, that's just a big mess. I mean, I don't even want to go into that anymore. It's just ridiculous. You know, I call it the grape nuts religion. Christian Science, because in grape nuts there's no grapes and there's no nuts. In Christian Science there's no Christianity and there's no science. It's just basically Hinduism repackaged with some Christian terminology. But be that as it may, those teachings will always elevate man or devalue the Lord. And people will turn Jesus into their own personal genie in a bottle, just rub the magic lamp and poof, he'll give you whatever your heart desires. Unfortunately, look at verse 2 again. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Again, many will follow after these false teachings. There are millions of people that think they're on the right path. They say they believe in Jesus, but which Jesus? Does he line up with the Jesus of the Bible, or is it a Jesus they created in their own image and likeness, put that little Jesus in their pocket and take him wherever they want to go? Do whatever they want to do, like a lucky charm. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Millions of people have jumped off the straight and narrow tracks of truth and faith and are now sliding down this slippery slope to destruction. And as it says here, many will follow their destructive ways. And one of the results of following their twisted, weird doctrines is that the way of truth gets blasphemed. The way of truth gets maligned. The way of truth gets twisted. And Jesus gets turned into some mythical character. And the world mocks and the world scoffs at the gospel of Jesus Christ when they see so many so-called Christians living lives that are totally contrary to God's word. This is what Paul says in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God. He's talking about those who blaspheme and twist the scriptures. But in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. I mean, just look how the media rejoices and how gleeful the media is when a prominent Christian leader stumbles and falls into sin. I mean, they totally will mock the Christian faith. And it's always a black eye in the body of Christ when the truth is blasphemed or spoken evil of. The way to avoid that, again, is to stay true to God's word. Don't go running here and there after every wind of doctrine, but go to the scriptures. This is your final authority on truth, on godly living. Stay humble before the Lord. Don't give in to the lusts of the flesh. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. This is how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 13. Watch, steadfast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Love for Jesus first and foremost. Love for his word. Love for the saints. Now, the best way I know how to stay in the way of truth is to stay in the Bible and be a Berean. You know, it's so important that we're Bereans today. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul commends the Bereans because it says they search the scriptures daily to find out if the things Paul was saying about Jesus was true. And they were in the scriptures checking out what Paul said. And Paul says he commended them for that. And if the Bereans search through the scriptures to make sure the Apostle Paul is on track, how much more do we need to examine what modern-day pastors and teachers are proclaiming in the name of Jesus? We got to be Bereans. And that goes for what I say. I'm not the final authority. God's word is the final authority. When people come into our church, you know, we don't beg and plead for money. We don't tell you what to wear or what kind of car to drive or how you should live or how long your hair should be or not be and all these other things. The only thing we ask, bring your Bible so you can search the scriptures as we go through these things. We want to grow in our understanding of God through his word. Each one of us is responsible to study God's word for ourselves so that we can grow in our personal relationship with him. And that's how you grow. I say it all the time. Grow in your personal relationship with Jesus. Read his love letters. There are 66 of them in here that he's given us. And this is how we grow in that relationship. If you follow Jesus and you don't follow a person, you will experience a growth in your knowledge of God's love for you. You'll experience greater joy and peace deep within your heart and mind. Basically, you will experience reality of what Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10. That's where he says, the thief, talking about Satan, does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. But here's what Jesus says, I have come that they, you and me, that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. And so it's through Jesus and the truth of his word that we can experience that abundant life that he has for each one of us. Satan, he brings his lies. His lies of twisting God's word. And because of that, it says it brings death, it brings destruction in all who will follow after his ways. Three times in these three verses, Peter mentions the word destruction. You follow his ways, Satan's ways, there's destruction. And that's what it means. Six times in this letter, he brings up that word destruction. It means damnation. It's the final destruction when God judges the world. That's why it really does matter what you believe and why you believe it. You know, one of the popular things today is people say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe something. What is that? You know, you believe that God's, you know, a zebra. You know, I'm going to worship a zebra. Well, they'll do that in certain cultures. They'll worship tree stumps. They'll carve it into an image just like an idol, and that's what they worship. I mean, it's so sad. In Athens, when Paul comes into Athens, Greece, they had an idol, a statue for everything they could think of. I mean, any kind of creature, anything, you know, visible, they would make a statue because they would worship it. They didn't know the creator. They worshiped the creation. And then they even had a blank spot, and it says, this is to the unknown God. So Paul jumps on that and says, well, I'll let you know who that unknown God is. I'll make him known to you. And he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. There's only one way, and that's through Christ. It does matter what you believe and why you believe it, because sound biblical doctrine will always lead you to a closer relationship with the Lord. But false teachers and their false teachings will always point to that person. It'll point you to yourself. It'll try to make you dependent upon a different God rather than the God of the Bible. And so the truth of God's word concerning Jesus Christ, that's really that narrow gate that Jesus speaks of. That's how you find that narrow gate. Jesus is the narrow way, but the word of God points us to Jesus. This is why Jesus says, Matthew 7, starting in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, why is it so narrow? Because eternal life is found only in one person, and that's Jesus. That's why it's narrow. Difficult is the way. Why is it difficult? I mean, it's kind of a two-edged sword because salvation is really the easiest thing there is. Just put your faith and trust in Jesus alone and you'll be saved. But it's also one of the most difficult things there is because it means you have to humble yourself and say, Lord, I can't. I need you. And that's what keeps so many people out of the kingdom of God. They refuse to humble themselves and acknowledge their need for salvation. And it's so sad. What united and really what excited the early disciples was the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God in their genuine love for Jesus and for one another. I mean, that's what Acts 2:42 is all about. You know, they were in the apostles' doctrine. They broke bread together. They were in fellowship together, and they prayed together. That's what made the church. That's what it all boiled down to. It wasn't having a fancy sanctuary and soft seats and, you know, all the PA systems and all these other things. Nothing wrong with that stuff, but that's not what church is. Church is that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ and then being with like-minded brothers and sisters in the Lord. Unfortunately, too many people just want their emotions jolted for an hour each Sunday morning. It's like Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says there'll be those that'll gather together, just have their ears tickled. That's all they want, their ears tickled. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to be confronted. They just want to be, you know, keep it light, keep it funny. Don't challenge me to grow spiritually by giving me a bunch of Bible verses. That's so wrong. We should never compromise God's word just to try to make a church grow. God desires quality over quantity, I believe. Verse 3, very important verse. And again, chapter 2 deals with this whole issue of those who are coming against the simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, these false teachers, because they're filled with greed, they have a heart of covetousness, and it says they will try to exploit you. They will try to take advantage of you. They will try to make money off of you with their fanciful stories that they have made up. Notice it says, with deceptive words. That word deceptive in the Greek is plastos. We get the word plastic from. In other words, they deceive you with plastic or fake, you know, made up words. Fake stories. Oh, how sad that is, but how true that is. Many people will boast, you know, I have this new revelation from God. Or God has just given me this all-important vision. And I've got this new truth. And if you want to be on the cutting edge with God, then send me your largest love offering that you can afford. And I'll send you my latest, greatest revelation. And don't forget, we take MasterCard, Visa, American Express, cash, check, whatever you want to send us. We saw it this year. I mean, earlier this year, and you can Google Jesse Duplantis. He's a plastos speaker. He comes up with all these fanciful stories about how God, you know, just told him, you know, God told me I need to raise $54 million for a new private jet. And I said, what, God? I can't do that. The people think I'm crazy. God tells him, but I tell you, you're to do it. Well, who am I to argue with God? I mean, that's what he says. I mean, it's just ridiculous. $54 million. And he's already got a private jet, but he wants a new one. Kenneth Copeland's got a private jet. He wants a new one. Creflo Dollar, he just asked for a $65 million jet. It's like a bill. Let's see how high we can go. Let's see if we can raise $100 million to get me a private jet. Oh, yeah. That's so stupid when you think about it. And I mean, I listened to some of Jesse's teachings. I mean, I used to listen to him just to get a laugh. I thought he was a comedian. But the stuff he says is so wrong because he's quoting God constantly, but it's not God. It's plastic. He's denying the Lord who bought him. So frustrating at times. You know, and he talks about, well, if Jesus was on the earth today, he would have a jet, private jet like this. He wouldn't be riding no donkey. I mean, I'm like, shut up. You know, Jesus didn't have, I mean, Jesus is God. He could have just went poop and then been wherever he wanted to be. I mean, it's just so ridiculous how they try to twist the scriptures, these plastic revelations that make things up and, you know, what's his other face? I can't remember his name. I better shut up before I get in trouble. I mean, some of these guys, you know, it's just amazing to me how they'll come up with all these revelations and, you know, there's nine members of the Godhead and the Father has a body, soul, spirit. Jesus had a body, soul, spirit. The Holy Spirit has a body. I mean, it's like, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Just go back to the simplicity and purity of God's word. These guys have either just make up stories or they've been deceived by demons. But either way, if what they say does not line up with Scripture, or they're simply trying to make merchandise of you, and if it doesn't line up with God's word, don't send them a dime. You know, don't fall for their lies, because in the end, all false prophets and all false teachers are going to be judged at the end of verse 3. A long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. God has the final say. And when it comes to giving, God's word is very simple, it's very clear. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, God is not into arm twisting. He's not into manipulation. He hates those kind of tactics. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. In other words, you're not out there parading yourself. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Now, surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. I mean, that's why we've always kept tithes and offerings low-key at Calvary Chapel. When we first started, you know, we'd have people come in. How come you don't pass anything around? Because when we first moved here, everywhere we went, that was half the sermon. It was about giving, about money. And it's like, no, God put it on my heart. Don't do that. You know, God loves a cheerful giver. So that's why you have, you know, agape box in the foyer for tithes and offerings to the Lord. We keep it as low key as possible because we want you to know Jesus. We want you to grow in your relationship with him. It's not about trying to get your money. And as all of us trust God with our finances and seek his will for our lives and for this church, we've always had enough to meet the needs and do what God has called us to do. You know, Pastor Chuck said it for years and years and years, where God guides, God provides. And if he's not providing in a certain area, then he's not guiding you in that area. So don't go for it. Don't try to make something happen, like a $54 million private jet. Don't forget, God is more concerned about you than he is about your money. He simply wants each one of us to draw closer to Christ. He simply wants us to have a closer relationship with Jesus. It's not a bunch of self-help books that God is after. That's not what we need. And it's not a bunch of programs and committees that we need, but it's a genuine relationship with the true and living God, the one who paid the price to set us free from our sins. Again, that's the philosophy of ministry at Calvary Chapel. It's the Holy Spirit of God who takes the Word of God that transforms the people of God. Pretty simple. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together. If you remove the Holy Spirit and all you have is the Word of God, you'll become very dry. You'll become a dead Orthodox church. But if you just have the Holy Spirit, but you say, we don't need the Word of God anymore, we'll just depend on the Holy Spirit, then you have people bouncing off the walls and swinging from chandeliers and barking like dogs and crowing like roosters. I mean, the Word of God is our parameters from which we minister, which we grow, how we understand who the Lord is and what he wants to do in our lives. And it's growing in that understanding of God's Word and learning to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging him. That's when our faith is sure. That's when our trust is in the Lord. And that's when we know, as Jesus said, just as I have loved you, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how the world's going to know that we are his disciples, by the love we have for one another. And that's how I want this church to be identified. Loving Jesus, loving his word, loving one another. You know, anything beyond that is secondary. Jesus Christ and him crucified. pretty much sums it up. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these three verses, short, but there's so much in here, Lord, that we just scratched the surface on, and I pray that we would continue to dig into your word, to find out what you have for us, and Lord, to grow in that relationship with you. We don't want to be deceived, Lord, with the plastic words of those around us that are on TV and so often just try to work their way into others' lives through their books and different things. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray for discernment. We pray that each one of us here would be filled up, overflowing with your Holy Spirit, because we know that part of the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, and peace, well, part of the gifting is that we would have discernment, discerning of spirits, to know if it's of you, to know if it's of the world, to know if it's of our flesh, or to know if it's a lie from the enemy. So, Father, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us every time we open up your Scriptures. And, Lord, it's not just a book that was written thousands of years ago, but this is your love letter to each one of us here so that we can grow and mature and see what your plans and purposes are for our lives, so that your Holy Spirit can bring these things to life within us, so that we can be filled up, overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit, so that we would truly have love for those who are lost, those who are hurting, those who've been damaged by the world around us. And Lord, we would never look our noses down at those that are truly struggling and stumbling along in their walk with you, Lord, but we would come alongside of them and encourage them with your love and your grace and all that you've extended to us. Lord, for those that are caught up in false doctrines, like I was for many years, Lord, I thank you that you set me free to know the true Jesus. And Lord, that's what we all desire, just to walk hand in hand with you until you call us home to be with you in glory. Father, thank you for loving each one of us here. Thank you, Lord, for motivating Peter to write these things down. So many things in the Word, they're not fun. They're not, you know, in a sense, uplifting and exciting. But, Lord, they challenge us because, as Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Lord, we thank you that you do reprove us, and whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And, Lord, may we never shy away from the things that you're wanting to do in our lives. It's so easy for us to get off course and start doing our own thing and walking in the flesh instead of the Spirit. So, Lord, thank you that you call us back to that intimacy with you day by day, moment by moment. We love you, Lord. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here today. May you bless them and encourage them in their relationship with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.